When you begin a new job, oftentimes the employer will give you an employee handbook of some sort, usually showing what your job description is, what you're responsible for, and what the perks and the benefits of the job are and things like that. And generally, if you keep with or follow the employee handbook, you can probably retain your job. If you fail to follow the principles in the employee handbook, you probably will not be able to retain your job. Well, we don't have an employee handbook exactly. The Bible is not really an employee handbook. But this section of Deuteronomy is kind of like an employee handbook for three different kinds of people, or three positions or offices, you might say, under the Israelite nation. There's the priest, the king, and the Levite. And so these three officers, or these three people who are functioning within the kingdom, need to know how to do their job. Because, as we know, as we're reading in Deuteronomy, the nation of Israel is perched right on the edge of the Promised Land. They're just across the Jordan River from Canaan. And Moses is preparing the people to enter the Promised Land and to dwell there. And so he says, when you get to the Promised Land, here's what you need to do. And he mentions then a series of officials, the king, the priest, and the Levite. He's going to mention next time prophets. So we sometimes think of prophet, priest, and king. These are Old Testament offices, and Moses is going to give their responsibilities, what they're supposed to be doing, how they're supposed to be taken care of, all their responsibilities and things like that. Because pretty soon they'll be entering the Promised Land, they'll be setting up house there, they'll be setting up the kingdom, and so these officers of the kingdom were very important. These, you might call them as theocratic officials. Israel was a theocracy. Theocracy means the rule of God. So how is God to rule? They don't yet, at this point, they don't have a king. So how is God going to rule the people? Well, he rules through these theocratic offices, the king, the priest, and the Levite. And so each one of these has a job to do within the theocracy. And of course, this is the, well, one of the descriptions of how they do this job. Now, sadly, over the history of Israel, if we go forward from this point and read the rest of the Old Testament, we find that the priests, the Levites, and even the kings did not do a very good job of following these rules. In other words, they had the employee handbook, but they disregarded it. They threw it away. They forgot about it, and they started doing things that they should not do. And eventually, of course, God got very angry about that and threw them out of the land. But that was many years after what Moses is saying here. Moses is trying to impress upon these people how important it is for these people in particular to do the job that God had given them. And if they would do this job, God promised them prosperity and long life and security in the Promised Land. If they fail to do the job right, God says that's not going to happen. You will not enjoy the prosperity that they could have had. Now, as we look at this, we think, my goodness, this was Old Testament. This was for a specific group of people at a specific time. How does this apply to me? Well, of course, we are not living under a theocracy. We're not the nation of Israel. We are the church. We're in the church age. We're in the age of grace, not in the age of the Old Testament theocracy. However, there are some principles here, as we usually find in the Old Testament, as we go through these passages that seem to pertain particularly and directly to Israel. There are still principles that we can carry forward to today. The things that God requires of the king and the priest and the Levite, although we are not kings, priests, or Levites, still there are some principles here that I think that we can apply in our life and time today. So let's consider then God's expectations for these theocratic officials. And we'll start with the king. Notice chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Okay, so several things here. First of all, about the king, they can select a king. This was not a command. This was not something that they had to do. It was not a responsibility necessarily. But when they get into the land, and this will be happening just shortly after Moses says these words, within a couple of years at least, they'll be in the Promised Land. It takes them a while to conquer it. But eventually they'll settle there and they'll set things out with their government, who's responsible for whatever. And eventually they'll have a king. Now, we know that it was actually several centuries later that they actually chose a king. Their first king was who? Saul. But this is centuries in the future. So they could continue to operate without a king. In fact, they had been operating without a king. Moses was their leader. He was a prophet, not a king. He functions somewhat like a king. But still, in the future, when Moses is dead and gone, they're set up in the Promised Land, they can select a king if they want one, as long as he fits the qualities or the criteria that he gives. And in particular, he gives two things. He says he has to be one of the brethren, that is, a fellow Israelite. And he further qualifies that by saying not a foreigner. It has to be a fellow Israelite and not a foreigner. He goes on then in verses 16 and 17 to talk about his powers, limited powers. Now, we too in our nation believe in the limited powers of the government. Some of us wish the powers were a little bit more limited, but here we have a limited set of powers or limitations on the powers of the king. So he was not supposed to be like the kings that were surrounding them in the pagan nations. I think that's probably one of the main points here, is that the king of Israel, the kings that they would select in the future, would not be the same as the pagans. The pagans operated in a certain way, and God says here, don't operate that way. I've got a different set of operational rules. I've got a different employee's handbook. You are my representative. You're working for me. Here's how to operate, and don't do it in certain ways. He mentions three particular limitations. Verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So the first one, he must not multiply horses, or you might say weapons of warfare. Today we don't really think of horses as being part of warfare because we don't use horses in warfare. But of course, back in the ancient world, that was one of the primary weapons of a modern, strong military strength, was to have horses. Of course, because they had chariots. Chariots and horses were part of a modern military back at that time. And it's interesting that they say, Moses says here, don't go back to Egypt to get horses. And it turns out that even archaeologically speaking, they have found proof that Egypt was a source of horses at this time. The Egyptian people were horse breeders and horse traders, and they found evidence that this was the case back at this part, this time in history. So he says, don't go back to Egypt to get a bunch of horses. The primary danger here is, of course, trusting in military strength. The horse is kind of a representative of military strength because the horses were necessary for the chariots and for the military. And so don't regard military strength. Instead, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord to grant you the victory rather than the military strength that would be there with the horse. Trust God to save you, not the weapons of warfare. That goes right along with Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and others in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So the problem or the issue that he's getting at here is don't think that the military strength, gaining a lot of military strength, is going to be the key to success when you go into the Promised Land. Israel was just a bunch of slaves. They'd been running around in the desert for nearly 40 years, and now they have to go in and conquer Canaan, all these pagan nations. How are they going to do that? Well, they're going to use their military, but it's not military strength that's going to give you the victory. And so God had promised that Israel would be victorious, but it really wasn't a matter of their military. They didn't have a very strong military from every vantage point. They were not a strong military force. And so they should not try to be a strong military force. They should not trust in the military. They should trust in God. Verse 17 then, going on, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold. So the next, not only limitation regarding weapons, but also wives. Now, we probably realize that in this environment at this time, the pagan kings multiplied wives. Why would they do that? They want military alliances. And this is one of the ways that a king could make an alliance with another country, is to marry somebody from that other country. And so kings would have multiple wives, many, many wives. Of course, we're probably aware of the story of Solomon. Solomon had a whole bunch of wives and concubines, and many of these would have been a way to cement a relationship between another country. So again, the danger here in multiplying wives would be a couple of things. would be relying upon these alliances. The prophets are often criticizing Israel because they're relying on Egypt. Egypt, of course, is that large nation just to the south of them, and they believed if they formed alliances with Egypt, the Egyptians would come and save them from the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Philistines or whoever. They could always rely on some of these other nations. They would develop relationships and alliances, and so they would trust these alliances and other nations to save them. And sometimes the prophets would criticize Israel. Why did you trust in Assyria? Why did you trust in Egypt? Why did you trust in Lebanon when you should have trusted in God? So don't multiply wives in the sense of don't have all these alliances with all these other nations and rely upon the other nations to bail you out. Instead, rely upon God. And of course, the other problem with multiple wives, as we see in Solomon's case, is that the wives have the capacity to turn the heart away from the Lord. If you're marrying into these pagan families, these people who don't know the Lord, and you're bringing the wives into your home, and they are idolaters, they don't know the Lord, and they're setting up their shrines and things, well, then that's going to turn the king away from following God. So don't multiply weapons, don't multiply wives. And then he says, don't multiply silver and gold. We might think of just wealth. That's what silver and gold is at the end of verse 17. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So wealth, of course, creates a feeling of power and independence. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. It's hard for a wealthy person to trust God. And so the king should not develop or to amass for himself a great deal of wealth, because the problem would be that you would trust your wealth. And there are multiple times in the history of Israel where they bailed themselves out of trouble by paying off other nations. Instead of trusting in God, they just pay somebody to do their work or to come and bail them out. So again, the problem with wealth is that you lose trust in God and you're trusting in your wealth. That can be true of us as well. I don't know that any of us are really wealthy or rich, but it is a common temptation to trust in wealth or riches when you have it instead of trusting in God. Wealth can also develop a sense of materialism and luxury. The king should not be living a materialistic lifestyle. He should not be seeking a luxurious lifestyle. Even if he has wealth, he should not be living that way. So the primary problem with riches or wealth is that it moves your focus from God. You tend to trust in wealth and what it can buy instead of trusting in the Lord. You know, kings of that era sought to amass themselves the very things that Moses is talking about. This is a common human temptation, to have wealth, women, and weapons or power. And notice he says, don't multiply. I think he uses the word multiply here several times. In fact, for each one of these, don't multiply these things for yourself. It's not that the king couldn't have weapons and wives and wealth. Most kings would have those things, but the idea, don't multiply them in the sense of don't set your heart on those things. Don't trust in those things. Don't amass all that stuff for yourself in the sense of that's what I'm trusting in now. My military and the alliances that I have and my wealth, I'm really trusting in that instead of trusting in God. Don't multiply that for yourself. Don't be like the pagans around you. This is what we see, the separation of the Israelites from their pagan neighbors over and over again. Don't be like the pagan kings. This is what the pagan kings would do. They would try to amass these things for themselves. Don't be like that. And again, that timeless principle, we should not be like that either. We should not follow in the follow these temptations to amass these things for ourselves. Jesus said, life is more than the things that you accumulate. Life is more than alliances. Life is more than just power and might. Instead, we need to trust in the Lord. Somebody said, the Lord's people and their rulers were to treasure and depend upon God more than anything else. And we have that tendency as well, to trust in other things, maybe things that we can see and feel. Well, we have money in the bank. And so, okay, I have a sense of peace and calmness because I have money to bail myself out. Or I know people. You know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Who are my alliances? Who are my people in my life that I can call upon to bail me out? Or it might be power. I have power because I'm the CEO of a company, or I have the power over my family, or whatever it is. And people often trust in those things rather than trusting in the Lord. That's a danger. That's a temptation. We are not the kings of Israel, but we have the same temptations for the same things that God says we should not be trusting in. So don't trust in those things. Instead, trust in the Lord. And then in verse 18, it shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests and the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So he must be familiar with and submit himself to God's law. So again, the contrast is with the pagan kings of that era and of that land. Instead of following the example of the pagan kings and doing what they do, instead the kings of Israel are to follow the law of God. So he says, write a copy of this for himself. That shows us that these people were literate. They could read, they could write, especially the king would be a person who knew the law of God because he could read it. To make a copy for himself, that might mean that the king actually copied this out for himself. That would be a good exercise to write the law of God down, make a copy for himself. Or kings would typically have scribes working for them, so they could just get a scribe to do this. But either way it came, he would have a copy of the Word of God. And notice it's a specific copy of a specific edition, you might say, of that. At the end of verse 18, from the one before the priests and Levites. The priests and Levites, of course, would be operating the sacrificial system at the central altar where the tabernacle was. And with the tabernacle, there was the Holy of Holies, and inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And so probably there was a copy of the Book of the Law, perhaps the entire Law of Moses, or maybe just this part of Deuteronomy. But there would be a copy that the priests and the Levites would maintain. It would be maybe the official copy of the Word of God. And so the king was to make a copy of that for himself. And then he was to keep it with him and read it. During his entire reign as the king, he should be regularly reading the law and making sure that he was careful to follow the commands and the principles in it. In other words, the scroll of the law, the book of the law, was not to be just a coffee table, you know, book sitting there that nobody ever reads. It was not to be just collecting dust on the shelf somewhere. He was to read the law regularly. He should be familiar with the law of God because he is ruling for God. He is God's representative over the people. He's like to be the shepherd of the flock. And so he needs to be very familiar with the law of God because his responsibility is to make sure the people follow God's law. So he needs to know it. He needs to be familiar with it. He needs to read it regularly and keep it with him. And then there will be several results of doing that. Verse 19 at the second part of the verse there. That, second part of the verse, he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. So the king would learn to fear God, to have a proper reverence for God. Reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, this is something that is sadly lacking with many people today. They don't have a reverence for God. They don't see God as the awesome, majestic being that he is. They have no fear of the Lord. They use profanity. They use God's name in vain. They do not worship and honor God as he deserves. And so one of the problems is that they're not familiar with the law of God. They don't know the word of God. They don't know how to be reverent before God. And so here, the reverence of God, the fear of the Lord, comes by reading the word of God, knowing what it says. We expect our officials, our elected officials in our system, we expect them to know the law. You know, our legislators, the people making the law, ought to know the law. We expect the president and others to know the Constitution, because it's their job to enforce the Constitution. And here, the idea is that the king has to know the Constitution. What is the Constitution for Israel? It's the law of Moses. So you have to know that book. You have to understand those principles because you are expected to make sure that they happen. That's also a good reason for us to know the Word of God. Notice it says, it shall be with him, he shall read it, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and carefully observe the statutes, the words, and the law of these statutes. So a good reason for us to read the Word of God is the same thing, that we might fear God. Why do people have a lack of reverence for God? Well, they're probably not reading the Word of God. If you're reading the Word of God, you come to have a proper fear and reverence for God. And those who don't know the Word of God, they often don't have a fear of God because they're ignorant. They don't know the Word. And so it's a good idea for those who do know the Lord to read His Word regularly. I hope you have a copy of the Scripture. I hope you bring a copy of Scripture with you to church. It's a good thing to do. Bring your Bible to church. And I hope you read it regularly, and I hope that that develops within you a fear, a reverence, a right understanding of God, who God is and who we are. That's a very good reason for us to be reading the Word of God regularly, so we have a fear of God and obey His statutes. So the king would observe the law. Somebody said, the king becomes a model Israelite and a student of the law in modeling the fear of the Lord and righteousness to the nation. You know, we have officials in our government system that we hopefully would set a good example. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But the king is to be an example. He's to be a student of the word and set the example for the people to make sure that they follow the law. The nation usually followed the example of the king. You know, as you go through the history of Israel, you have different kings, some of them bad, some of them good, and usually the nation followed the example of the king. And so the king ought to be reverent, godly, learning and knowing the word of God, making sure that these statutes are followed. And an important implication in all of this is that the king is under the authority of Scripture. Typically in the pagan nations, the king himself was the source of the law. The king could do whatever he wanted to. He had ultimate authority. But the ultimate authority for Israel and for us today is the word of God, not the word of some person. We are under the laws. We are a nation. We are a group of people. The church is under God's law. The ultimate authority is the word of God, not some person. People are going to be wrong. People are going to steer us wrong. Our authority always has to go back to the word of God. So that's still true today. God's word is the ultimate authority. Going on to verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the king's heart is not to be lifted up above his brothers. In other words, he's not to be proud or arrogant, thinking that he's better than everybody else. He has an office, he has a set of responsibilities, but that doesn't mean that he's better than everybody else. In fact, we know that many of the kings of Israel and many kings in general are not any better than everybody else. In fact, I think it's, forget where it's found, where God says he sets up over kingdoms the lowest, the meanest, as it were, the worst of people, sometimes God allows to get into office. And we all know, we all probably are aware of different individuals who seem to be the worst people. How did these people get into office? Well, sometimes the Lord allows that as a means of judgment on people, allowing the worst people to be judges or to be in authority over them. Well, the heart of the king is not to be lifted up. He's not to be arrogant or proud. And then the king should not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left. He was to have strict adherence to the word of God. And then in verse 20 at the end, that he and his children prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So the king and his dynasty, of course his children, would be those who come after him, who would assume the kingdom after that king is done ruling. After he passes off the scene, his children would take over. And so if the king is obedient to the law, God would grant him a long and happy and peaceful reign. Faithful obedience would result in blessing. We find that over and over again in the Bible. If you are faithful to God and obey his statutes, he promises to bless those people who are faithful to him. So we trust God to bless us. Trust God that he's going to take care of us. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all things will be added unto us, is what Jesus said. So we trust that God is going to bless those who follow his rules, follow his guidance. Sadly, most of the kings of Israel did not follow these guidelines. These are the guidelines from the, you know, employee's manual, and they don't follow them. And that resulted in chaos and short, unhappy reigns, and some of them came to a violent end. Well, under our system of government, of course, we don't have a king. We have a president. He's not setting up a dynasty. He doesn't reign for years and years. The longest that a guy in the presidential office can reign is 8 years. He doesn't establish a dynasty, so there's really no direct parallel here. However, we do see certain values in having a president or a ruler who would follow these principles. It'd be wonderful if we had a president or whatever government officials, if they would follow the Lord, if they would recognize the value of spiritual principles, if they would have a sense of moral obligation, a president who sets a good example for us, or whatever the government official might be. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had government officials who set a good example for everybody else? Not only in maybe just their behavior, but their morality. They had moral obligations or a moral set of principles that they followed that would set a good example for everybody. At the very least, our government officials should be familiar with the Constitution and the laws of the land. We expect them to follow the Constitution. It'd be also good for the officials to have limited powers. These are a set of limits on the king. And likewise, we believe that government officials should have limited powers. What often happens with government officials is that they become tyrants because nobody is limiting them. Well, these are limiting factors, and it would be a benefit to the whole nation if the rulers would follow biblical principles and follow their limitations as well. Well, in chapter 18, then, we get into the priests and the Levites. Those were the guidelines for the kings in the future. That wouldn't actually happen for a couple of hundred years before they get their first king. But once they settle in the promised land and start establishing the government and things, they could select a king. But then we have principles regarding the priests and the Levites in chapter 18. The purpose of this section is to remind Israel about how they were responsible to provide for the priests and the Levites. There's not a whole lot of material here about how they function or what their responsibilities are. There's a little bit, but it's really how the nation of Israel is to provide for the priests and the Levites. Now, what's the difference between a priest and a Levite? Well, the priests were descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses. So Aaron had a large family, and there were priests coming from him. But then Levi is just one of the tribes in Israel. So there's a lot of different people besides Aaron who was a member of the Levites. So the Levites were a wider or a broader category of people. But all of them served the Lord in various capacities, typically around the altar. The priests and the Levites would do various things regarding the sacrificial system. So he says, first of all, in chapter 18, verse 1, the priests and the Levites, all of the tribe of Levi, shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. So Levi was not given one of the allotments. You may remember as you read through Deuteronomy and when you get into Joshua, they allot different parts of land to the different tribes. And Levi got no allotment. So unlike the other tribes, it had no particular land area that it would occupy. We find that there are about 48 cities of the Levites scattered throughout the whole promised land. So there are priests and Levites living kind of all over the place. And some of them would function there serving God at the central altar where the tabernacle was. But they would be scattered kind of like throughout the whole area. So how did they make a living if they didn't have land like the other Israelites did? Well, notice, they eat of the offerings that the Lord made by fire and his portion. So the people were active in the sacrificial system. They were bringing in their sacrificial animals, and part of the animals that were sacrificed would go to the priests and the Levites. We might have the wrong idea, that all the animals were just burnt up in the sacrifice. But as you read in Leviticus particularly, it tells about only certain parts of the animals that would be burnt up in the sacrifice, unless it was a whole burnt offering. Then the entire animal would be burnt up. But otherwise, it was only parts of the animals, and the rest of the animal could be eaten by the person bringing the sacrifice or the priests and the Levites. So this is where they made their living, or this is how they got the materials to keep on, you know, living, and was through the offerings that the people gave. But ultimately, it says in verse 2, therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren, for the Lord is their inheritance, as he said unto them. So everybody else had land. The Levites had the Lord. The Lord was going to provide for them. And how did God provide for them? Well, through the sacrificial giving of all the rest of the people. In Deuteronomy 10:9, it says, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised you. And so going on to verse 3, this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Okay, so the people would bring their burnt offerings or their offerings to the sacrificial system, present them to the priest, and the priest would usually take part of that for himself, or part of that would go to the priest. He mentions three parts there, the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach. Tradition suggests that the right shoulder was the one that was usually given to the priests, and the shoulder actually indicates probably the whole leg. So you've heard of leg of lamb. I don't know if you've eaten leg of lamb lately, but that would be the right shoulder of the animal, whether the bull or the sheep. So they got that. And then it talks about the cheeks. I didn't find a whole lot about the value of the cheeks, but the stomach is kind of interesting as well. As I read through there and I said, what's the value of a stomach? Well, it turns out that this word stomach probably applies to the fourth stomach of the sheep. And that stomach usually had some fat associated with it. Fat would adhere, or there'd be fat along with that stomach. So most of us don't value animal fat so much. We maybe try to stay away from fat. But in the old days, in the ancient world, animal fat was very beneficial. You could do a lot of things with animal fat, as you probably know. So having the stomach meant that you had a source of, you know, animal fat that you could do a lot of things with. And some of the commentators believe the word stomach actually applies to the entire innards of the animal. Now, most of us would not think it a great blessing if somebody came and dumped upon us a whole bunch of sheep guts or cow innards. We probably wouldn't go, oh, thanks for these innards. But in the ancient world, you could do a lot of things with the innards of the sheep or the bull. And so this is probably what they got, what the Levites and the priests received when they were slaughtering the animals, was at least the stomach and maybe the entire innards of these animals. But not only that, verse 4, the first fruits of your grain and your new wine and your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. So it's not only parts of the animals, but also the food and drink, the grain and the wine, the oil, probably olive oil, and then the fleece or the wool that they could use for making clothing. And that's not all, actually. In Leviticus chapter 7, it tells that the other parts, some other parts of the sacrificial animal also went to the priests and the Levites. And then also Deuteronomy talks about the third year tithe, which also went to the priests and the Levites. So when you put it all together, the priests and the Levites probably made a pretty good living from all the people who were bringing their sacrificial animals, because they got kind of a cut of all of that that went to them. As long as the sacrificial system was operating, the priests and the Levites would make a pretty decent living, I think. So notice verse 5, then, the reason of all this. For the Lord your God has chosen him, Levi, that is, the tribe of Levi, out of all your tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the Lord had chosen this system. He put this system into operation. The priests and the Levites were supposed to minister to the Lord at the central altar, at the tabernacle. And then the other priests or the other Levites would be teaching the law, doing various things in support of what the other priests and Levites were doing. So this was God's will. This was God's established system. Somebody said, one of the scholars put it this way, in the final analysis, the priests and the Levites were at the mercy of their fellow countrymen who had the responsibility as well as the privilege of caring for them. This would free them up to undertake their God-given role as the Lord's ministers. Well, again, we in the church, we don't have priests and Levites, but we do have people who are in full-time Christian ministry, people like me, pastors, and then missionaries, maybe evangelists. So these people live from the gospel. As Paul says, those who work in the gospel should live of the gospel. And people like me and missionaries, others like that, they get their living from the sacrificial giving of the people of their church. And so I'm very glad and I'm very thankful for the generous and sacrificial giving of the people of our church, because I am sustained just like the priests and the Levites were back in the day. The giving of the people is what sustained those who serve full-time in the tabernacle. I guess I probably wouldn't appreciate it, though, if you brought me a pile of animal innards. I'm really not interested in that so much. I don't know that I would know what to do with it. But there are other ways that you can sustain and support, you know, those who serve God in a full-time way. And then the last thing here in verses 6 through 8, so if a Levite comes from any of your gates and from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord chooses. So this is a priest or a Levite living in one of the priestly towns. Like I said, there are 48 towns throughout all Israel, throughout the Promised Land, and they may be living there, but they'd like to serve God at the central altar where the tabernacle is. So he comes, and he decides to live there. Verse 7, he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do who stand there before the Lord. So the priests and the Levites, some of them are serving there at the central altar regularly or permanently. And if a person, one of the priests or the Levites, decided to do that, he could do so. He would have kind of a guaranteed job. If you want to come to the central altar and serve God there, that's fine. You'll get some of the materials like everybody else does. So they shall have equal portion, in verse 8, to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. Now, the Levites really didn't have an inheritance as far as their land allotment. The only thing that they had in these priestly cities, the Bible says that they could buy a house, and the Bible says that they could have pasture fields around that city. So typically, almost everybody would have maybe a small flock of sheep and maybe some cattle, goats, things like that, herds, chickens, maybe. I don't know if they had chickens back then, but everybody would have a little bit of land that they could have their cattle on, and so they would be able to own that property. So they could either sell that property, sell the house, maybe lease it out while they're in the at the central altar. Let's say they go to the place of the tabernacle for a year. Well, they could lease out their land. Or it says the inheritance that he might get from another source, as it says here, besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. So maybe his parents had some money that he would inherit or whatever. He might have another source of income that he would have that along with whatever he gets from serving there at the temple or at the tabernacle with everybody else. So these directions for the Israelite officials, the kings, the Levites, and the priests, might seem to be far different from what we experience in our world today. There's not a real analog or a comparison between the king. We don't have kings. We don't have priests and Levites. You know, that's not in our system today. So we might think, well, there's really nothing there for us. There's really not any timeless principles that really pertain to us. But if we really look closely at the passages here, as we look at the text, there are some pretty important timeless principles that really do pertain to us. Those in leadership positions are supposed to be subject to the law. They don't make the law. They simply make sure that everybody follows the law. They are trying to be, they ought to be those who make sure the law is followed. Everyone is supposed to be treated equally under the law. It's important that our leaders know the law and follow it strictly. Just like God said to the king, make yourself a copy of that law to read it, to know what it says, and make sure you're following it. Well, it would be good if our officials did that. If they knew the law and followed the law, that would be very good. It'd be good for our leaders if they knew God's word and had a sense of moral obligation. If they set a good example for us. The Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And wouldn't it be nice if our officials recognized that? If our officials actually were setting a good example for us and were following the law of God, that would be a good thing. And then those serving in full-time ministry gain their living as the people support them. The people support those who serve full-time in the ministry of the Lord. And so people like pastors and missionaries are fully dependent upon the people of God to provide for them. And I'm very thankful for how the people of this church provide for me and my family. And of course, we provide not only for me, but a bunch of missionaries. Those missionaries out there are doing the work because we support them. People like us, churches like us, support missionaries and pastors to do the work of the ministry really around the world. And it's a privilege, it's an honor, it's also a responsibility to help others who are engaged in the work of the Lord in a full-time capacity, and I'm glad that we can do that. As God promised to the kings, they could expect God's blessing if they were faithfully obedient to God's word. And likewise, I think that is clearly a timeless principle that still applies to us. God blesses us as we are faithful to his word. Nobody's perfect, but we ought to be striving to follow the word of God, to read the word of God, to know what it says, and to follow those statutes and regulations that God gives us. We are not under all those regulations of the Old Testament, but God certainly gives us regulations to guide our lives. We know what God has said. If we're reading the Bible, if we're following through with what the Bible says, and we believe that God blesses those who follow the word of God. And so we can certainly apply that. Even if we're not kings or priests or Levites, we can follow the word of God and expect God to bless those who are faithfully obedient to him. Well, let's close in prayer.